Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Another blessed day to gather together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Another day that we can fellowship, that we can be together, that we can make fun of Gene together. Oh, sorry. That's not part of the sermon. So we've been studying being the church. And what does it mean to be the church? And the fact that, you know, we've covered several many years up to this point, and how we talked about how the church was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that it was in God's mind that the church would be created, and that his son would give his life. Then we talked about how that prophecy became a reality when Jesus went to Peter and the rest of the apostles and told them that he was going to build his church on that rock, and the gates of Hades would not overpower it. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up and preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. They preached the gospel. They preached that through his sacrifice, through his blood, that those that would come to him, that would repent and be baptized, would have forgiveness from sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church is composed of many different parts, Christ being the head. We learn this in books of Ephesians, and Colossians even talks about it. And the fact that the church has different parts. And all of us don't have the same function. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told us there that God has placed us in the body just as he chose. God put us where we are today in his body to work, to move, to exist. And so today we're going to talk about a worshiping church and how the church was designed by God all those years ago to worship and adore him. When you go into the Old Testament, all the way back into Genesis, God calls his people to worship him. Abraham built altars. Remember, he took his son up to Mount Moriah, and God told him that he was going to, you know, sacrifice his son, and God stopped him. Abraham built an altar. And they built more altars as they went through. When Israel was in the wilderness, they worshiped God in the tabernacle, which is a fancy way of saying a tent. It's a very big tent. But it was a tabernacle, and this was the mock-up of the temple, of what the temple in Jerusalem would actually become. So they worshiped God in the wilderness. And you remember, as they traveled, and God the Spirit would tell them when to stop and when to go, and the Levites, and remember the study of Deuteronomy we went through? God told them those specifics. The whole purpose was so that man and God could come together. That was the purpose. And so if we will envision in our mind, that was God's ultimate purpose, was that from the beginning that man and God would be together and that we could be together. The early church met regularly to worship. And in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 speaks of the fact that heaven being filled with worship. Our worshiping days are far from over. And I believe that we were created for that. We were created. And yet, oftentimes, worship is misunderstood. You go out here into the world, and there are different understandings of what worship is. Some people believe that worship, you know, surrounds a certain type of music. or being entertained, or even being, you know, having a performance. And yet even some just simply attending church. If I just go to church, that's worship. But the New Testament shows that our worship is much, much deeper than that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The depth of worship and what God requires and what God expects of us. Look over John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus stops at a well near the city of Sychar in Samaria. And he stops there and he's thirsty. And a woman comes by, a Samaritan woman. You remember the story where she come up and Jesus asked her to get him water. And she says, "What are you doing?" He said, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so they get into this discussion of water. And Jesus tells her that if she would ask, he would give her living water. And so then the topic of, she says in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus says, go home and call your husband. "Sir, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." So what did he do? Jesus wasn't pointing out faults. Jesus was trying to show that he knew those things. He knew all about what the woman was thinking. And so the very next verse, she says, "Truly, I perceive that you were a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Here's where we're getting to our context. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So Jesus redirects the conversation from water, from the place. You Jews think that, you know, say that Jerusalem's where you ought to worship, but we Samaritans, we worship God on Mount Moriah. And for centuries, this debate has been ongoing about where the place to worship God is. But Jesus shifts the conversation from location to the condition of the worshiper. You see that? He changes it. Now notice what he goes on to say, beginning verse 23 or 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is out of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship is not about the place. Worship is about what? It's about the heart. That's where it starts. It starts in our heart. Jesus said that we must be in spirit. We must worship in spirit, because God is spirit. So we have to meet him on that spiritual level. Now, the word there in the Greek is the word pneuma. This word is oftentimes and most generally translated as in reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, context is what determines this, though, because here in this passage, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. You know how I know that? Because it's got a little S instead of a big S. You see that, right? No. That's why they did it, because it's widely understood that Jesus is talking about my attitude. How I come to the Father in deep sincerity. So in deep sincerity is what he's talking about. Worship in depth. from the heart. Remember in Isaiah 29, God rebuked people for worship that was external. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 says there that, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but I have removed their hearts far from me." So they're saying, they're going through all the things, saying all the right things, but their heart isn't in it. God's not happy with that. He rebuked them. In the New Testament, those in the church, those under the new covenant, those who are Christians, those believers are said to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes there, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So a very important point is, where's the temple? Right here. Right there. Every single one of us is the temple of where the Holy Spirit is now. You know, when you think about, okay, in the Old Testament, where was the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is that Shekinah, the power of God that would go into the Holy of Holies. That's how man and God were, that's the only place they would come together. The other places were, you know, think of like Moses on the mountain, where he went to God and God spoke to him from the burning bush and he told him to take off his sandals because the ground he's standing on is holy. Where God is, his holy. And so as such, we as his people, as his children, Paul says we're the temple to where that Holy Spirit dwells. It doesn't dwell in physical buildings. It doesn't dwell in places that have been made with hand. And so what this means is that worship flows from our transformed hearts, because at one time we didn't think that way. But now, as we've become Christians and as we have decided to put on Christ, we are changing the way that we're living our lives. And is transformed. Now, Jesus also uses another word. The word for worship here is the word proskuneo. Now, if you've been here long enough, this is one of my favorite words, and I'd like to talk about it a lot. Because it literally means, it's a compound word that literally means to kiss towards. That's what worship is. Worship is kissing towards. So think about that. Break it down. So it needs intention. Like, I'm going to kiss, and direction, who you're going to kiss. So worship, literally, if you look in here, who's the one being worshiped? God is. God is the object of worship. He is the only deity worthy of worship. He's the only person that's worthy of it. And so when we in our hearts, in that spirit, determine that we're going to direct ourselves into worship, we have to enter into this mindset. And the mindset is adoration. The mindset is submission. The mindset is humility. It's obedience. True worship is not about standing during some songs and singing during some other songs. Worship is not about attending church. It's about bowing your heart before God, submitting to Him, loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship, true worship, is done in the correct spirit. John also says here, look in this text here, he says that worship is also in truth. It must be done in truth. What does that mean? The word for truth is the word aletheia in the original language. Now, what this word means is it's genuine article. It is true. It is reality. There's no question about it. So truth, done in truth. When we look at the word of God, it defines itself as truth. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying to God, and he has in that prayer, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus there says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus, the person of Jesus, is truth. So what does that mean? So when we come to God, it means that when we worship, we must worship by what he wants, not by what we want. Because I'm sure we could create some pretty awesome things when we want to worship God. But is it what God wants? That's what has to be in our mindset. You know, throughout the history of the Israelites, false worship has emerged again and again and again when they tried to invent ways to worship God. I can think of a couple. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, we're not going to go there, but I'm just reminding you of it. The golden calf, need I say more? What happened at the golden calf? So here, I'm just going to paint the picture. Moses is up on the mountain, right? Receiving the commandments of God. God's writing them down with his finger. The Israelites are down below the mountain, and they're pretty impatient. And so they go to Aaron, who's Moses' brother, right? Yeah. And I had a brain fart. So Aaron is down below with the children of Israel. They come to Aaron and they say, we don't know how long this Moses is going to be gone. You know, this Moses that brought us out of Egypt, we don't know how long, what's going to happen to him. You know, I suppose they probably thought he died. They didn't know. All they heard was a bunch of rumbling and things up on the mountain. And so they say, well, we don't know, but, you know, we want to move on with this. And so Aaron tells them, he says, go to your wives and to your sons and to your daughters and bring all their golden earrings to me. And so they bring it all to him and he fashions a golden calf. And then the truth of the matter comes. Now, again, Moses up on top to God. And this is happening down here. And it's presented by the leaders of the Israelites to the rest of the people. Said, this is the God, the golden calf, is the God that rescued you from Egypt. Really? They bow down and they begin worshiping it. How do you think God feels at that moment? Well, we know how he feels because up on top of the mountain, he says, hey, Moses, you better get down there. They're doing something. Don't believe me. Read Exodus chapter 32. Go down there. They have given themselves over to false gods. So instead of following God's commands, they invented something to help them out. Now, there's another example in 1 Kings chapter 12, which I'd like for us to actually look at. 1 Kings chapter 12. See, I knew ahead of time, so I have my Bible marked, so I'm already there. You'll get there. So, 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to pick up about, actually going to start verse 25. Jeroboam is king. Verse 25, let's read it. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, that's where the temple is, remember? Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's thinking in his mind, they keep going back to Jerusalem to worship God. That's where Rehoboam is, who is the rightful king. And if they keep doing that, they're just going to stay eventually. And then he's going to be, you know, obviously taken out of power. Verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. So that's the big no, because God told them only the sons of Levi were the ones that were basically doing all the worship. So they would have been the ones going to the high places. They would have been the ones going to all these different places. And so this king took it upon himself and said, I'm just going to, you know, anyone could go. I'm going to ignore what God said, and I'm going to suggest something that I want. You know, on top of the fact that he basically told the Israelites, no, you're not going. He forbid them. You're not going. I've taken care of it. Everybody just stay here and worship. And that became a sin. God is not looking for empty words. He's looking for surrendered hearts. He's looking for us to come to him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. It says there, God is seeking such to worship him. Once we understand that, then we can begin to understand why the New Testament church gathered together to worship. So look over Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This is the church meeting together at Troas. And I'm just pointing this out because we're going to see lots of passages throughout here where the church met together. So this is the church gathering together to worship in spirit and in truth. They're kissing towards, they have intention, they have direction in their worship. So the church gathers together. Look at the text. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. We're just going to stop there for a moment. So they came together to break bread. They intentionally met in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. It also says that they, when the first day of the week came, they came together. But in that instance, they're talking about the collection, the giving. But they came together intentionally. Christian worship was never meant to be isolated. Why is that so important? Because we went through a time and a period where people said, well, I could just worship God wherever. Well, it's true, you can. But that doesn't check the box here. Of course, obviously, we're not checking boxes in our faith. But is that true worship? No, because we're told to meet together, to assemble together with the brothers, with sisters, to worship God. We'll talk about the other kind of worship here in a moment. But they came together, and the Greek idea carries the idea of assembling for a specific purpose. What was the purpose for them to assemble? It was Jesus. It was so that they could gather around Christ. How do I know this? Well, let's think about the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's actually turn there because we're going to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Luke says that they gathered together to break bread. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They gathered together to break bread. The Greek word is kalao, which means to break or divide bread. And so that phrase, as it grew, became associated specifically with the Lord's Supper. So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, well, let's read it. This is Paul telling the church in Corinth about the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, before we go any further, was Paul there in that room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Shake your head like this. No, he wasn't. How did he know this? Because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was told that all would be revealed to him. So Paul, this is where Paul says, "I was an apostle untimely born." He was an apostle, but he was an addendum. He was added to their number. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And let's not forget the next verse, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul uses the word two times, remembrance. And the word there, I'm not going to say the Greek word, partly because some of them are hard to say. But it is a deliberate act of remembering something of significant importance. This isn't just, putting a rubber band around your wrist to snap it so you remember to do something. This is significantly important. This is very important. And so if we gather together and we're not all here to assemble around his table and worship him, how are we doing? Now, I'm doing pretty good, but as a church, we may not be doing too well. The Lord's Supper is not an empty ritual. It's not something that we go through and just, take a bite of a cracker and drink a little bit of fruit of the vine. There's meaning that's there. If during that time when you're handed that piece of cracker or you're handed that juice, you take it. When you take it, you have to look at yourself. We're told in the same passage, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Do you want to worship or do you want to do it falsely? No. Do you want to be guilty of putting Jesus to death? No. Are we guilty? Yeah. Sin did it. So, we're talking about something very sacred. Not something that, a lot of churches only do it like once a month, once a quarter. They do it different times. We're told to do this every first day of the week. First day is Sunday. It's sacred. It's for remembering Jesus. It's for remembering his sacrifice. But Paul also says down there in verse 26 that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we partake of it, it's a visible proclamation of your faith. It proclaims that Jesus, in fact, did die for our sins. That he took all the sins and put them on the cross. It proclaims the fact that because of that, we can be redeemed. We can be saved from our sins. And the fact that it proclaims that he's going to come back for his own. Those are all the things that it proclaims. The Lord's Supper is very important to us. But let's not forget some other very important things. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You don't have to turn there, but we've studied that a few weeks ago, talking about when the church was meeting together after those 3,000 were baptized. The church is meeting together, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Prayer is another significant thing. central aspect of worship. Now think about it. When we go to prayer, are we intending to adore God? Yeah? Are we directing it toward God? Yes. So that is worship. So if you pray outside of worship, is it still worship? Yes, you're still worshiping. But they devoted themselves. What does prayer express? It expresses, God, I need you. It expresses that we are dependent upon Him. We need Him every hour. It expresses our gratitude for all that He has done and continues to do. It gives us the opportunity to confess our sins. Say, God, oh, I've sinned and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And lastly, it gives us the moment. You know, we talk about it lots of times, how when we come together, you know, do you have a prayer request? You know, we have this box in the back. If you don't take those cards every Sunday, do. Because you're focusing your prayers onto one of your other brothers or sisters. That's called intercession. We intercede. We go between. These are all very important, that through prayer, the church, you and I, acknowledges that everything that we have is dependent upon who? God. He is the one that's in control. He is everything. Now, okay, let's shift a little bit. Singing. Ephesians chapter 5. These will go a little bit faster here now, after this one. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 17. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And it's asked, yes, the question sometimes, you know, I've heard it asked, what's God want? What's the Lord's will? Well, how do we know what the Lord's will is? Right here, right? His word. Thy word is truth. So it's when we want to know what the will of the Lord is, we don't go to someone else, we go to the word. He says, do not be unwise, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so the reason I'm talking about this verse is not the getting drunk part, although that's a different topic. It is the be filled with the Spirit part. Both of those are commands. What's a command? If God tells us something like, you shall not have any other gods before me, what does He mean? What He said, right? Do we have an option? No, we must do that. We do not have a choice. It's what God wants. So the church needs this understanding. They say, be filled with the Spirit. How could we be filled with the Spirit, Paul? He gives after this in verses 19, 20, and 21 several... I'm trying to think of the word. Participles that point to the command. The participles tell us how to fulfill the command. So in order to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These are all ways that Paul says this is how you fulfill the being filled in the Spirit. Now, the last two, prayer and submission, doesn't get a lot of traction in these scriptures because everybody is typically focused on verse 19. And it's a very important verse because as you go out into the world, obviously you know that people worship God through the use of instruments, through entertainment, through all sorts of different types of things during worship. And so we need to understand what the Bible says. What does God want? What is His will? We have to understand it because He says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So let's look at the variety of praise in the early church. So notice He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We today sing the same things. Well, maybe not exactly the same, but we sing psalms. Can you think of a psalm that we sing? I can. Be still and know. That's a psalm. That's from the book of Psalms. Okay, we also have hymns. A hymn is a song of praise that's focused on God's greatness or the greatness of God and Christ. Our God, He is alive. This would be one of them. And then spiritual songs. Spiritual songs would be songs like this. World is not my home. I'm just... So it's pointing to those spiritual, uplifting, faith-pressing type of inspiration. So Paul says that believers, and notice the word speaking. Speaking at the very beginning of verse 19 is the word laluntes. Okay, why is that important? It's important because speaking can only be done with the voice. Put that down. Mark that down, Caleb. It can only be done with the voice. Nothing else. It's in the word. Speaking to one another. That means what? I can't do it by myself. Well, I can, but it's not the worship that he's talking about here. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart or with your heart. So the singing is the Greek word, which means to sing out loud. Guess what else? It only uses the voice. You don't sing an instrument. You use the voice. And then the phrase making melody is the word that we... A lot of times you'll hear, well, solo, solo, you know, solo means to pluck. Well, in the Old Testament, way back way, when they utilized instruments like the cymbals and the lyre and the guitar and the harp, and I got a sliver. Ouch. When God used, we used all those things in to worship, but never in the actual temple, only in the outside yard. So back where God is in the Holy of Holies, Why? Did God say he wanted that? You find the passage where God said, you can use those inside my Holy of Holies. Do you think they tried it? Well, maybe. It doesn't say. Maybe they did. So anyway, in the Old Testament, it was used, if you saw the, you know, with the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek language, in that, the words line up to where in the Old Testament, the word that we see making melody there is pluck. So it means to pluck or to twang. But as time passed by, when you get into the intertestamental ages, and you could clearly see the crossover of the word into the New Testament, it no longer mean to pluck. But even if it did, in the Old Testament, this is one of the strongest arguments for it, in the Old Testament, every time the word salantes was used or psalmos was used, it always was connected to the instrument. Pluck the harp. Pluck the guitar. So it tells you exactly what the instrument is. Okay, now let me show you how important this is, because back in Ephesians chapter 5, notice what he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So what's the instrument? The heart. What do we use when we come to worship our God? Our heart. There is no physical part of worship that God says, yeah, I really like that. It's when our hearts are into it. Because we can go through all the sayings that God wants and leave out something because we weren't doing it in our heart. And it's not true worship. Okay, then we also have teaching. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Dwell is the word that means to live in. So, live or allow the word of Christ live. Now, the word richly, which is another Greek word, is the word for abundant. So, abundantly, overflowing. Let it overflow. So, let the word of Christ live in you overflowingly. So, this is where teaching, we say teaching is a specific part of the worship process because worship is anchored in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. That was one of them. Teaching anchors worship and truth by correcting false beliefs. Anyone ever believe something that wasn't accurate? I have. How did you correct it? The truth, right? The word of God is what corrects it. It also strengthens our faith. It helps us to grow. It directs our obedience. Without teaching, worship is shallow. Without worship, teaching becomes dry information. But when you put those things together, what do we get? A mature church. We get a body of Christ that's growing. Then the last, well, we have giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Just spend a moment on this. Paul instructs the church to lay by in store, to hold back so that when they came together on the first day of every week, they could give it. Now, giving is a completely different topic, obviously, that is very rich, even in the Old Testament. Old Testament coming into the New Testament. But we see clear examples of the church giving of themselves from day one. If someone had a need, what did they do? They sold it and they gave it to the apostles, and the apostles took care of the people. In the early days of the church, it was significant. So giving is an act of worship because it expresses trust in God as our provider. God, I trust you. I'm going to give this. So when we give, great. God gives back, great. And I trust in God to do that. And then the last one, service. This one, not a lot of people talk about this one. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul tells the church in Rome to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your spiritual service, and I think the New American Standard says worship. Your spiritual service of worship. Am I correct, Caleb? You don't know. You're not there. I know you're paying attention to me. Yeah. Spiritual service of worship. The Greek word there is another word that means worship, but it's a different kind of worship. The word is latreia. This word, so when you hear this word, you connect it directly to the things that the priest did in the temple. They served. It's a serving type of worship. So when they went into the temple and they did their things, it was latreia. So we are told, Romans chapter 12, that we are to be latreia. We are to be serving, and that is our spiritual service. So every single day, so during our time together, we worship our God in spirit and in truth. Our hearts are involved in it. We do it His way, according to the truth, is very important. And then as we go through it, we partake of the Lord's Supper because that's what He wanted. We pray, we learn, we give, and then the serving, we also serve. But this is talking about as we leave and we go out, we serve. When we go out every single day, our Christian life is about that. It's about our obedience. It's about our generosity. It's about our service. All becomes acts of worship offered to God. Now, I have to put a disclaimer here. Do not hear me to say that every single thing we do is worship. Because there are people that teach that, you know. I can show you specific examples of times that you're not worshiping. Because what is worship? Intention and direction. I determine if I'm worshiping. If I ignore God in my life, am I worshiping God? No way, Jose. If I'm praying to God and my heart's not in it, am I worshiping God? We could say the same for other things too, right? So when we put all these passages together, we could see a very clear pattern, can't we? The church, when they met together often, was spirit-led. It was truth-centered. It was Christ-focused. And it was life-transforming. Lives changed. We have changed. So the question is not, do we attend church? The question is, do we truly worship the Father? Do we worship Him the way that He wants us to worship? Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking such. He's seeking true worshipers. And so this morning, as we wrap this up, as we have looked this morning, our worship has to be so much more than just coming here, reading the Bible. Although reading the Bible is a good thing. But our hearts have to be involved in this process. It does. So if you're here this morning, you have needs. Maybe it's the need to put on Christ, to obey the gospel, to be buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to arise and walk in newness of life, sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. If you've not done that, we can do that. Maybe you just need prayers of intercession from your brothers and sisters, that we can go to the Father for you. Whatever the need is, now's the time to come while we stand and sing.